Good morning. It's good to be back. It's good to be here amongst you. And it was, like I said, it was a great weekend last weekend. It was a restful one also. And along the lines of what Kerry was talking about, I did have that same privilege. I have a co-worker who retired officially, I think, finally. And he had been in an accident a couple years ago. And it really wreaked havoc on his body, and it has. He had a back stimulator in his spine, and they did a surgery to remove that. And the day that he was leaving, I got a chance to, we were up the front of the store, and he was leaving, and I was the same way. I was just like, you know what, it's now or never to be able to lay hands on him and pray for him. And so I did right there, and we were right up front, all the way to the front. And the good thing was, it wasn't so much that, it was just that the fact that he was able to call me the next day after his surgery, which was not good because he was on the pain meds. It was a pretty funny experience. But he wanted to thank me, but he wasn't sure, he didn't quite remember whether he had made the call. So he called me the following day, and again he called and said, you know, I really want to thank you for that prayer because I know that's why I feel so much better than I thought I would. And that was a great thing to be able to be a part of, is to just step out in faith and just say, you know, in front of God and all these people, and I don't care who's here, I just wanted to pray with my friend. And it was great to hear that he was trusting that God did something. And that's what the amazing thing was. It wasn't the fact that I did anything, it's just the fact that it was one of the ways that God works to reach people. And that's what he was doing. He said that prayer did something. And I'm praying that it opens up avenues, because he's an older gentleman, obviously, and he's kind of sort of the LDS faith, but not really one of those Jack Mormon type guys. But nonetheless, I pray that, you know, he's got my number, I've got his number, we'll talk to one another, and he calls me occasionally at work to see who's been hired and fired. So, but it's great to be here this morning. Let's open up in prayer, as we should. Father, you and you alone are the one who makes all things. You spoke them into being. You are the one who created all things out of nothing, ex nihilo. You created them for your good purpose and for your good pleasure. And you do as you please. And sometimes, Lord, we don't understand what, why, how, when it'll be over. We don't understand all those things. Your ways are so far above our ways, and your greatness so far above anything we could ever think or imagine. You are the one who made all these things, and you are the one who made us. And the mystery is you being holy and righteous, good, perfect in every way, created a people who fell and who should be condemned, and whose sin does condemn them. But your love is greater than all our sin. Your love is greater than all our mistakes. Your love is greater than all our hatred and all those things. Your love is greater than everything. And so we pray that you would just, Lord, empower us with that love here in this place. That you would open up minds, ears, hearts, and minds, and lives, and everything, so that you would be glorified. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you do, for all that you're going to do. And thank you most of all that you came, that you gave your life in exchange for us, Lord Jesus. For it's in your name that we pray and we thank you. Amen. Amen. This morning, I wanted to start with an article that I found on the internet that was, as you guys well know, I like to bring in current events that are going on and somehow tie them into the message. And this article I found was in the Huffington Post. And if any of you know anything about the Huffington Post, it's by no means a Christian news group by any stretch of the imagination. But this is what they had to say concerning what's going on in Egypt, and there's a reason why I'm bringing this up. It says in Cairo, after torching a Franciscan school, Islamists paraded three nuns on the streets like prisoners of war before a Muslim woman offered them refuge. Two other women working at the school were sexually harassed and abused as they fought their way through the mob. In the 4 days since security forces cleared two sit-in camps by supporters of Egypt's ousted president, Islamists have attacked dozens of Coptic churches, along with homes and businesses owned by Christian minority. The campaign of intimidation appears to be a warning to Christians outside Cairo to stand down from political activism. Christians have long suffered from discrimination and violence in Muslim-majority Egypt, where they make up 10% of the population of 90 million. Attacks increased after the Islamists rose to power in the wake of the 2011 Arab Spring, so-called, uprising that drove Hosni Mubarak from power, emboldening extremists. But Christians have come further under fire since President Mohamed Morsi was ousted on July 3rd, sparking a wave of Islamist anger led by Morsi's Muslim Brotherhood. Nearly 40 churches have been looted and torched, while 23 others have been attacked and heavily damaged since Wednesday, when chaos erupted after Egypt's military-backed interim administration moved into clear two camps packed with protesters calling for Morsi's reinstatement, killing scores of protesters and sparking deadly clashes nationwide. One of the world's oldest Christian communities has generally kept a low profile, but has become more politically active since Mubarak was ousted and Christians sought to ensure fair treatment in the aftermath. And the reason I brought this up to start with is because as I've heard and kept reading and keep reading about these things that are going on, these are our Christian brothers and sisters there, and not just in Egypt, but in Iran and Iraq and the worldwide, really, where they're in need of our prayers. And so I bring that to your attention so that you can keep them in your prayers as they do this. Under Mubarak, who was said to be a savage and all these other things, Christians actually had it pretty decent. They were left primarily, for the most part, alone. And when extremists would come and try to bother them, the government would step in and said, this is fair ground. And now they're being oppressed even more. And now that their leader, the Muslim Brotherhood's leader, has now been ousted, Christians are even under more attack. And I say that as I'm watching all these things going on in the world, all these things that happen. I've titled today's message, Love of the Kingdom or Love of the World? Love of the Kingdom or Love of the World? One of the reasons why I printed this article in particular is because, like I said, this is not by no means a Christian site, but we're not really hearing about this on the regular news. The only places that are really bringing these to the forefront for the most part are Christian sites or conservative places that at least bring this. And it gives us a picture of what's going on in the world today, and primarily concerning our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted. They're being persecuted day and night. They're afraid. And unfortunately, I've been talking about in the last several weeks, I've been talking about marriage and how we're to look at it as biblically, and our sexuality, how we're supposed to look at that and who we are in Christ. And I've been primarily focused on really wanting to focus on holiness and righteousness. It's one of the things that, for the most part, in a lot of places in the church, that people have kind of left that teaching, that doctrine of holiness and righteousness. And unfortunately, in the world today, I wrote down here that in our time, so many things have definitely changed, including what is going on in the church. There's many different movements going on in the church, and a lot of it is here in our country. The liberties that we have are amazing. The freedoms that we have, we should thank God for every day. No doubt. Part of the problem is, with those freedoms come great responsibility and great need for discipline. And in the church today, we have different movements where people are perverting the gospel, where people are changing what the gospel actually is, and they're making it something different. They're using the gospel for the most part, but they're changing it. They're perverting it. But it's not so much just something that is new to today and something that has been happening in our time. It happened in Paul's time, in the Apostle Paul's time. One of the things that I've noticed is what used to be universally accepted as ungodliness, unholiness, and unrighteousness, especially by the church, is now more than ever blurred. Those lines have become more blurred. More things are skewed. More things are not clear. And there's people that are in the pulpits that are actually blurring those lines, that are unwilling to take a hard stance on some of these things, on righteousness and holiness. When Jesus came and He died for our sins, sometimes I think we forget that He died for our sins. And He didn't call us to continue on in them. And He called us for something differently. Unfortunately, much of the church has fallen victim to, this is kind of a word that I've kind of coined. I've never heard it, so maybe somebody else has. But the worldlinization of the church. The worldlinization of the church. It's where people are looking at the world and determining their theology, their doctrine, and all these things from what the world has to present, from what the world says. They're presenting it from a worldview, and they're presenting it from a point of view that, oh, well, we don't want to defend. I mean, we don't want to offend. We don't want to make people uncomfortable. And really, that's not our job. That is the job of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that comes and convicts us of our sin, right? He's the one that lets us know when we're in sin. And I know full well that is a horrible, horrible feeling. That is a terrible feeling. And I'm not just talking as a person who, I'm not talking in the past when I came to understand my sinfulness. I'm talking as a Christian. I'm talking about it as a Christian. We're going to be spending some time in 1 John, but I wanted to read this. This whole idea, this whole thing about the church leaving sound biblical theology and doctrine is not something that is new. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians. In Galatians, we know that this is something that has been going on essentially since the conception of the church. Since its inception, this has been something that has been a struggle. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have wrote about it. And what he wrote was in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I had to print this in a bigger type. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And that was going on then. Even then, they were perverting the gospel of Christ, trying to change it, trying to skew it, trying to change it in according to their own beliefs and their own understanding. But even if we, this is Paul's response, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed, anathema, dead to you. Let that person be dead to you. Don't accept it. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Emphasis. Paul says it twice to make sure that they get the message.
Even an angel.
Angelology. People who, not just the study of angels, but people who worship angels. That, you know, there was people that did that. There are people that still do that today. You know, don't drive faster than your angel. You know, have you seen those stickers? You know, that's all kinds of things that are going on. Even angels. Because remember that angels of light, can be from someone other than God. He says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So in that respect, not much has changed. I mean, things are still the same way. But what I'm seeing now is, in particular in our country and in some of the other more Western liberal-leaning countries, this is one of the things that's going on in the church, is we've gotten people who are in places of authority that are now squeamish on what biblical truth is. And that's really the essential point. That's really the essential problem, is they've left truth. They've no longer stood on the what is founded as truth. And in one case, one of the big names in some of these movements, this is what he said, and I want you to listen real carefully. And this is, he's speaking about a subject, and he was asked primarily about homosexuality and his views on that, and marriage. And this is what he said. He says, "I'm for marriage. I'm for fidelity. I'm for love." So far, what do you think? Sounds pretty good so far, doesn't it? Sounds pretty okay. "Whether it's a man and a woman or a woman, a man or a man." And I think that should have been expanded. Because once you start destroying the definition of what marriage is, then that's ad nauseum infinitum. It is a slew of things that people can call marriage. He says, "I think the ship has sailed, and I think the church needs to just ... Well, this is the world that we are living in, and we need to affirm people wherever they are." You see what he's done there? You see the mistake that he's done? You see what he's left out? You see what he's included? You see what he's done? He's not let the authority of Scripture be what it is, our authority. He's not let it speak to and through him. He says, this is the world we live in. The worldlinization of the church. And this guy that I'm quoting is not he's a pretty well-known guy. And he's making millions of dollars off of books that he's writing for so-called Christians who are on the edge. You know, some of the other things that he says, I totally agree with. I totally agree with. That's not important. I'll leave him unnamed. But what's important is this, is there's movements right now where groups of leaders are having the same kind of mentality, the same kind of heart, the same kind of unwillingness to pursue righteousness and holiness for the sake of Christ. Rather than showing people, and part of his argumentation is, well, when you divide and when you do all these things and when you just hold to these things, when you tell people that they need a personal Savior and have to have a personal relationship with Jesus, you're not giving them what they need. Yeah. Well, This guy and the group of the people, it's you can find them in the emergent church. Yeah, the emergent movement. And this is the type of teaching that is beginning to, with what we've got now going on in our country with the jettisoning of God, with the not wanting to pursue righteousness and holiness. And I'm not talking about people that are lost. I don't expect them to. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about believers. I'm talking about those who have been bought by the blood of the Lamb. I'm talking about those who know that they needed a Savior and they found one in Christ who was more than enough to save them from their sins, to save them from their judgment, to save them from what is to come. And this is something that is going on today that I see more and more, and more and more people are leaning towards it. And when you really think about it, as I've said many, many, many times, and as I've probably spoken, and you guys have taken the words literally, I'm a simple guy, and I really like to keep things as simple, put things as simple as possible. When you think about it, and you think about what our schools have become, what they teach about how the world came into being, and it's not just in our country, it's worldwide. Is it any wonder that children who have been taught that everything came into being by matter, chance, and time? That's all. That's it, the end of the story. It's by chance that you're here. Some goo that was put together, some primordial goo many, many, many millions and billions of years ago. Is it any wonder that people have lost faith? People are calling it the postmodern world that we live in, where God is dead. That's what we're living in. But its tentacles, its roots, are more and more creeping into the church. You know, when they survey young people, 25 down to their teens, the more and more answers that they're getting is, well, there's other ways to God. These are Christian kids, so-called. Well, it's possible that that process is what was used to start the world. Well, this really isn't totally trustworthy. The Bible isn't. And it's sad to see that this is what's going on. And I don't chide the kids for that. It's us, the parents, who are not teaching the difference. Who are not saying, no, this is what it says, and this is why it says it. It's easier to explain order when you see order. And how many of us see order when we look at creation? How many of us see it? There's a sunrise, there's a sunset. There's four seasons, one follows after the other. They're not all jumbled up. There's, when we see life, we see it, it has to begin somehow. On this last week, we were in our class, and I want to quote, let me find that quote. It was Voltaire. And it's really profound when you think about it. I want to quote him. He's quoted by saying, "Those who can make you believe absurdities can make you commit atrocities." Those who can make you believe absurdities can make you commit atrocities. We see that in Nazi Germany, how that played out. We see that in Mother Russia, how that played out. But you know where else we see it, and where we see it? In the most, in the place where we're most apt to close our eyes, in our own country. That is within the womb, oh, it's just a blob of tissue. It's just stuff. How absurd. You show a 2 or 3 year old that can vocalize what's going on in their little brains, you show them a picture of what's in the womb, what do they say? Baby. Even they recognize that's what it is. But the absurdity is, no, that's not a baby. That's not a person. That's just a blob of tissue. It's not doing anything. Heck, it can't even live on its own. How absurd. And these are the types of things that are creeping into the church. There are those who think that it's okay to murder. Because that's what it is. What is the definition of murder? Premeditated? Something that you thought of to take somebody else's life? Do you just walk in there and have it done? No, most of the time you go in there and make an appointment. You think about it. Murder. It's a hard issue to talk about. It's a hard thing to think on. And I don't say that just as to make it all heavy and make the message something that's not intended to be. I say that just to bring these ideas to the forefront. As Christians, Paul talked to us in Romans, and he said, "Be no longer, therefore, conformed to the likeness of this world." Be no longer, therefore, conformed to the likeness of this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewing of your minds. Our minds have to be renewed. Our minds have to be brought back. Because remember in that great first part of Romans where he talks about what happened to us, myself included, when we rejected God and what happened to our minds. What does God do when we don't thank Him, when we stop believing in Him, when we choose to not give honor to Him or to praise Him? Or to thank Him. What does He do? He gives us over to the depravity of our minds to do what? To do what we ought not do. To do what we ought not do. That's what He does. So our minds need to be renewed. How do they get renewed? Yeah. They have to be washed by the water. They have to be washed by the water of the Word. They have to be clean and cleansed from all those ideas, from all those things. Are you struggling today? Sometimes that means also being cleansed is to put into practice those things that we're told to from the Bible. That we have to. Husbands, love your wives. Why do we have to be told that? It's not real supernatural for a man to do that. Because we relate differently. And women relate differently. Because of the fall, that's why it says, women, wives, respect your husbands. It's easier for a woman to love. She's relational. That's easy. That's how they emote. That's how they think. Men are different. We have to be renewing our minds. But part of that means putting into practice those things that we are told to do. Otherwise, we're still stuck in that mode. And I think that many of the things that are going on in the church today, many of the families that are being broken up, many of the things are because they've let the worldlinization of their minds happen. This means that you're going to be in conflict. This last week, I was written up again at work. And you know, I walked away from that more sure of what I need to do and more sure of what God's going to have me do. But I walked away from that, and this was the first time that I've had that discussion with these people that don't get it. But it was the first time that I was able to do that in total peace. In total peace and confidence, knowing that I'm doing what God has called me to do. And I just said, you know, I have a real moral issue with this subject that you guys keep bringing up. And that's why I don't push it. And I told them to their face, I will not push it. Not, I wasn't getting all in their face, in their grill, as it were. I was just saying, I'm not going to push it because it's not right. I said, I don't want to stand before God and explain why I put somebody into bondage. I said, I'll offer it, I'll do what you want me to do, but that's the extent of what I'll do. Sometimes it does mean that we're going to have conflicts with the world. Sometimes we have to make hard choices. Sometimes we have to do things where people are going to look and go, ah, that is just weird. You are a strange person. And that's okay. So this is what the things that I see going on, and these are some of the things that I see happening in the church, but it's also in families. And I say that to say that if you're struggling with something, maybe you need to revisit all these things, go back, let your mind be renewed, and then put it into practice. Because it's got to have legs. It's got to be moving. You got to put it into play. And that means this message is as much for me as it is for anyone. I've got to put these things into practice and put them into play. I've told you for the last few weeks that really what my mind and heart has been focusing on is seeking His kingdom and His righteousness and His holiness. And I want that. I want to know what that's like. But I'm a simple guy. I got to have Him explain it to me. And I don't know. I don't think that He has yet. But He's working on it. And that's what I find amazing, is that His holiness and His righteousness we can become, because He that knew no sin became sin for us. So these are the things that are going on in, and we have to make a determination, and John helps us with that. In 1 John 2, starting in verse 15. Now, as I always try to point out, because sometimes we skip over the obvious, John, one of the apostles, the beloved apostle, in 1 John chapter 2, I love the subtitle that's in the New American Standard that I have, Christ is our advocate. Oh, no, that's another part of it. He says, do not love the world. John is writing to non-believers, to the world, to people who don't understand. Who's he writing to? He's writing to believers. This is nothing new, all this stuff that's going on. It's been going on. And what does he say? He says in verse 15 of chapter 2 in 1 John, he says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's a pretty strong indictment. It's a pretty strong statement. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What did Jesus, when he came to do, what was his whole message? First thing he started right off the bat, repent for the, what? Kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom of God is at hand, right? That's the very first thing. And that's what we're to do. Here's John talking about this in the early church. Do not love the world, nor the things in it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. It is from a Father, but not from the Father. It is from the Father of lies, but not from our Father, who's Abba, Father, is ours. Not from Him. These lusts and this pride and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, is not from the Father, but is from the world. That's from the world. This person that I quoted earlier, in particular, his name is Rob Bell, and he's the one that said, hey, we're in a world that's like this. This is the way the world is. And what he doesn't understand in his statement is he wants to make a change in the world, but rather than doing what Christ has called us to do, which is to be a change, to be different, to be something different that they would be drawn to make them thirsty, to be salt. Salt has many different attributes, and one of the things that it does is it makes things salty, and it preserves things, all of which could be poured into the Christian, but it also makes thirsty. That's why at the bars you have salted peanuts and salted chips and salted pretzels. Because what does it do? Makes you thirsty. What are you going to do when you're thirsty? Drink more, right? And so that's what we're to be also. We're supposed to let our lives so shine before the world, to love one another. And that's what John has called us to do. That's what God has called us to do. Jesus said, what did he say to his apostles before he was crucified that night? Remember in the relational thing that we had? Just as I have loved you, so you must. So you must love one another. We're to love each other in such a way that the world sees it and goes, whatever they got, I want. Whatever they've got, I want. That God could draw them. These are the things that come from the world. He says, the world is passing away, and also its lusts. Praise God. Praise God that the world is passing away and its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. What is the will of God? Love? To believe in the one whom he sent? To give eternal life? To redeem the lost soul? To save one who was formerly condemned to hell? To reconcile you to him? All these things are relational. God works through us in this way. God sent his word, the Logos. He sent him, the very expression of who God is, the very expression and the idea of what God intended all along in Jesus to bring us to himself. In 1 John 2, verses 1 through 6, Christ is our advocate. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Again, he's writing not to the lost world, he's writing to Christians. The acknowledgement there, do we stumble? Yes. Is it okay? No. It's not okay. But if we do, we have an advocate. And I think that's one of the things that the church has gotten crossed. It's not okay. It's not okay if I stumble. It's not. It happens. But it's not okay. Because God didn't call me to continually stumble. He didn't call me to continually be stuck in that rut. He didn't call me to be continually stuck in that muck and that mire. He called me to holiness and righteousness. His holiness and righteousness. He that knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become His righteousness in Christ. So that we could become His righteousness. So that you may not sin. That's why he's writing this. He's letting them know you don't have to sin. You have God's permission to not sin if you are saved. If you've given your life to Christ, you have God's permission to not sin. You have His authority to not sin. You have His permission to live sin-free. But, he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our advocate. He's our lawyer. He's the one that steps in and, objection, Your Honor, He's the one that steps in and makes intercession on our behalf. They're no longer judge. He is no longer presenting his own case. I will be presenting his case from this point on. He's our advocate. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself, Jesus Christ, is a propitiation. He's the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who has appeased God's anger. God's wrath towards our sin, Jesus is the one who's paid that price. He's the one that stepped in, and He's the balm of Gilead there. He's the one that stepped in and soothed the anger of God. He's our propitiation. He's the one that appeased God, because God is angry at sin. God is a wrathful God. God is a vengeful God. God is a judge, God of judgment. He will and does judge. And sometimes we don't want to talk about these things in the church anymore. But it has to be spoken. It has to be. And I'm talking in terms of when we're Christians, we need to remember that. To fear God. To have that fear. I'm learning more and more about that as I'm seeking this, seeking His kingdom and His righteousness. Teach me about that fear, Lord. Because sometimes I think I approach You too casually. And that kind of bothers me and scares me that I do that. And I don't want to offend You. God forbid that I should. But if we do sin, we have an advocate. He Himself is a propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but those, but also for those, the whole world. For those who see your life and see a change and see a difference and say, man, I want that. I want that. I want that peace that that person has in the midst of their adversity. I want that relationship that they have. One of the things that I'll just say it in passing, my brother and my sister-in-law, they've gone through some rough patches. And they're teaching a class called Marriage 101. And I think I've mentioned this before, but they have people that we went to school with. Their children are now adults. And they come to my brother and my sister-in-law because the rumors have been out there. The stories have been told about all that they went through and the junk that they had to endure, but how they're still together and how they still love one another. And what a picture of marriage that it is. It's not always one of these things that is easy and that is going to be just smooth sailing, man. I've never seen a marriage that's like that. And if it is, it might just be they just really don't love one another. I don't know. But they go to my brother and they call him and they go to my sister-in-law. They say, hey, we need some help. We're struggling in our marriage. And I say that because they've come to a place in their lives now where they're more on fire for God right now than they have been in years. And they admit it. And they're not afraid to admit it. They're in a place where their fire has been rekindled. And it's amazing that God does that after all these years. Because they were going in a terrible place again. God grabbed a hold of them, not to shake them by the neck, but to tap them on their shoulder and say, hey, it's time to wake up. Get your life right with Me, because I love you. And when they started doing this, it's been amazing how people will approach. And I'm saying that to you so that your life can be like this. Go to Him. It says here in verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Commandments. Sometimes in the church we want to jettison those ideas. Well, the commandments are for the Old Testament. No, it says right here. If we keep His commandments. And His commandments are really simple. Yeah. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. What's the second? It's like unto this. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. Love one another. That's another one. To love one another within the church. All relational. He also says in verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked, in holiness and righteousness. He walked, and what did he do? When he spoke primarily about the kingdom. He spoke about God. And when he went about doing marvelous, amazing things, I hope that one day in eternity, we might be able to, through eternity, through the lens of eternity, see these things happen. I've never seen a leprous person be made with skin like a baby. Have you? I want to see that. I want to see it with my own eyes. I believe it. I want to see a person that's all crippled and just a twisted wretch be straightened out and just rejoice. I want to see somebody who's blind and can't see to all of a sudden see. And what I'm saying is this. We ought to walk in the same manner that he walked in. He walked in the manner under love and the power of love. And I want to finish with this. This is what Jesus said about the whole deal. And I'll leave the question for you. Love of the world or love of the kingdom? The eye is the lamp of the body, Jesus said. So, if then your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? How great is that darkness? Don't let that light become dark in you. Seek the light. Seek to do what God has told us. Seek His holiness and His righteousness. Let us seek together His face so that we may find it together in unity and in strength and change this city and this state for His name's sake, to change the entire nation for His name's sake, that He might change us so that we can change, help others change when they see our lives like this. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love and for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you that we know how you walked, for you have given us this truth. We see how you have walked in ways that we couldn't ever have imagined. The world think it a strange thing that we worship a God who we can't see, that we worship a Savior who died on a cross so long ago for our sins. They think it strange. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved by it, to us it is the power, your power, unto salvation. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to work these things in our hearts and in our minds so that we would leave this place encouraged and strengthened, and that we would leave with a desire to seek you, to seek a closer walk with you, a closer relationship with you, so that others may want to join in and that we can tell them that they can have the same. Father, I pray that you would just continue to do these things in this place for your name's sake, and that you would be glorified, and that you would do great things with us. And even if you don't, we're going to stand here with our hands lifted up, and we're going to pray to you, and we're going to praise you, and we're going to worship you, and we're going to thank you, and we're going to tell others about you. Even if you don't use us in that way, we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.